Good morning, Faith Family at the Landing. I'm going to pray once again and ask God for help for my heart and mind and yours as we turn to God's Word. Father, thank you for a glorious paragraph in the most wonderful book, your Word, and one of the highest and clearest proclamations within your book, the book of Romans. Would you help me now to make clear the burden on my heart that you have placed after studying this paragraph, and would you make it plain and winsome and delightful to your people? Would you save those who haven't known you yet? Would you strengthen those who do know you and call to faithfulness those who've walked with you for a long, long time? Would you send us out from here with zeal and generosity to share freely the love of God in Christ that we have so freely received? And would you equip us to bless and serve and make sacrifice, even suffer, for the sake of Christ in the name of God, triune in glory, Father, Son, and Spirit, in this brief vapor of a life that you've ordained for us to live until we're with you, in your presence, in heaven, forever. Be with Ron Gonzalez as he proclaims the gospel at Palisade. Be with Tom Scher as he not only has led us this morning in worship, but proclaims the word next Lord's Day. Be with others around the world who are suffering in places like Ukraine and Nigeria, the Middle East. Be with churches in Iran, churches in China, churches around the world that are suffering and yet boldly proclaiming the word of God. Help us to do now the same through Christ, I pray. Amen. Former Nebraska Senator Ben Sasse, in his late 50s, is facing a late-stage pancreatic cancer diagnosis. He's blessed to have his wife, Melissa, his two daughters, Elizabeth and Alexandra, and his son, Breck. Two young adults, his daughters, and his son is 14. He's one of the strongest voices, Ben is, for wisdom and truth in our culture today. He does not have long to live, and he knows it. He's a modern-day Daniel. Faithful in political leadership and willing to suffer at the hand of God, should God decide. With regard to his cancer diagnosis, an interviewer named Ross Douthat recently asked Ben, "Are you ever angry at God?" Ben said, "No." The interviewer pressed, "Not at all." Ben went on, "No. I wouldn't want a sovereign God to defer to all my prayers with a yes. I'm not omniscient. I don't know what the weaving together of the tapestry of full redemption should look like, but I know the suffering I'm going through is a benefit because it is winnowing and I am filled with dross. This suffering is not salvific, but it is sanctifying, and I'm grateful for it. I, now in the midst of this disease, know much more of my finitude than I let myself believe in the past. I can't keep the planets in orbit. I can't even keep skin growing on my face." The interviewer went on, "But how do you help a person who cannot believe this?" The interviewer pressed, "For the listener or viewer who doesn't believe in God and finds your cosmic optimism admirable, but maybe thinks you're deluding yourself on the brink of actual finitude," Ben answered, "Let's read the book of Romans together." That's what I'd say to the person, he says, "Let's read the book of Romans together." Ben still speaks. Paul says in chapter 1, there are lots of intellectual arguments you can make against God, but you have to start with a fundamental question about what to do with this moral question of our conscience. Does your hypothetical questioner really start with the claim that things are right in his soul? Ben says, "Because I can't relate to that. Things are not right in my soul. My soul thinks Ben Sasse should be God, and I want that to die. Cancer sucks, but I'm pretty grateful that cancer is a stake against my delusional self-idolatry." That gets played for thousands upon thousands to listen to in a YouTube interview online with Ross Douthat. More from Ben in a moment. I think his witness and testimony is amazing. I hope everyone in this faith family gets to know the testimony of Ben Sasse, our former senator from Nebraska. It's breathtaking. It's truth on fire. He loves God, and he doesn't just love God because God is making life easy for him. He loves God because he loves the holiness of God. He loves the righteousness of God, and he loves the goodness of God. And he sees all those being poured into him, even by means of and not merely in spite of his cancer diagnosis. Let's follow Ben's example and recommendation and study the book of Romans. So far in the book of Romans, we've seen in chapters 1 to 5, the declaration of the gospel, that God is fully in his right to justify through faith in Christ ungodly people like you and me and Ben Sasse. God is fully in the right to justify through faith in Christ ungodly sinners like you and me. That's the aim of Romans 1 through 5. That's worth glorying in. That's worth delighting in. That's worth proclaiming. That's worth sharing and stirring up in one another. That's worth advancing in every possible way we can in every age group to every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. But the gospel gets polluted by questions that Paul knows people are asking. In chapter 6, someone asked, well, if God gets so much glory through giving grace, then should we sin more so that we get more grace? That's a gospel-polluting question. Paul's answer was no. Why? Because you've got a new life and a new Lord. That's Romans chapter 6, in summary. Another polluting question is asked here in Romans chapter 7. At the beginning of this paragraph, someone is asking in Romans chapter 7, verse 7, is the law sin? Because Paul, you said the law killed you, the law made you die, and it increased sin in you. We saw that several times. So is the law sin? Should we get rid of it? Should we remove it, abolish it? That's a gospel-polluting question. Why? Paul says in the verse 7 so plainly with the same exact vocabulary, by no means. Absolutely not. No way is the law sin. So we've got some careful thinking to do. He unfolds this paragraph powerfully, and he gives three answers why the law is not sin in verses 7b, the second half of verse 7, all the way down through verse 11. And then he summarizes his answer in verse 12. So it's like reasons in the middle sandwiched by the main point in verse 7 and verse 12. Is the law sin? By no means. In fact, verse 12, the law is holy, the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. So if you're thinking Paul's thoughts after him, if we're studying this passage as carefully as would honor this passage and feed our souls, we see that there's one main point. The law is not sin. In fact, it's holy, righteous, and good. Why does Paul make that correction? What's the point? What's he trying to say to us? What does he want to respond in our hearts to this glorious truth that the law is in fact holy, righteous, and good? He wants us to love God who gave the law, which is holy, righteous, and good. The law is a reflection of God's character because God is holy, God is righteous, and God is good. Oh, how furiously angry we should be with any aberrant theology that robs us of seeing the holiness, the righteousness, and the goodness of God in the law. Paul wants us to so humble ourselves before God's holiness, so agree and confess with God's righteousness, so warmly cheer for God's goodness that we thank God for the law. In fact, we satisfy ourselves in God because of the law. Oh, that we would say with David, how blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. That's the opening two verses of Psalm 1, meant to set a tone for 150 psalms. Don't pull psalms apart from each other. It's not a songbook you can pick number 271 because you like it. It's a book of psalms that hang together all under David's oversight. Even the psalms written by others are under the flavor and leadership and oversight of David, who starts by saying, "Blessed is the person who delights in the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night." Why? Because the law reflects the very character of God, which is holy, righteous, and good. So if you like drawing, listen to the rest of Psalm chapter 1 and then draw me a tree that depicts you. If you were a tree, what would your tree look like? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season and its leaf does not wither. Do you hear what David's saying? All the moisture from the river, all the sunlight from the sky, all the breeze and all the nutrients from the earth, these are all the law to me. David says, they're what make me a happy, growing, fruitful tree that yields its fruit in its season and leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but like chaff, the wind drives them away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish. Draw me a tree that would be you. You're the tree. And you're the one feasting on all the nutrients of God's law, like a tree feasts on all the nutrients from the ground into which its roots dive deep. And you're drinking from the goodness of God through the law. It's a breathtaking view of the law. No, the law is not sin. No, we don't abolish it or disregard it. The law is, in fact, a reflection of the very character of God, full of holiness, goodness, and righteousness. What we'll see, not only a little bit today, but in the weeks to come as we unfold Romans 7, is that the law is powerless to save. The law is powerless to save. We must be saved by the power of God Himself through faith in Jesus Christ, awakened by the Holy Spirit. That's unfolded in Romans chapter 8. For the rest of our time, I want to show you an outline that I think hangs together, and you'll have to test as we unfold it. I think those three terms describing the law and God in verse 12, holy, righteous, and good, are actually descriptors of the arguments he makes in between verses 7 and 12. He makes three arguments between verses 7 and 12 for why the law is holy, righteous, and good. I think each argument can be labeled first holy, argument number two, righteous, and argument number three, good. Let's see if that's true. You follow this with me. Argument number one, God's law is holy because it exposes our greatest need. God's law is holy because it exposes our greatest need. What then shall we say, that the law is sin, verse 7? By no means. So here it begins the argument for holiness. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. So the design of God is to reveal his holiness. This is what a holy person lives like in the law, specifically the law of the Ten Commandments. That's what holiness looks like. When we don't have the law, Sin resides in us. Sin entered, as we just said together, through Adam and our generation through his ancestry. So sin is always there. It isn't like the law deposits sin into us. That's not the case. But the law is seized upon by sin. Do you see that phrase in verse 8? This is now where Paul begins to talk about sin as having an intention in your life. It seizes on the law. It says, sin is just way too dormant in the life of those people. I want to stir sin up. So I'm going to take the law, which is good, it's actually holy, and I'm going to make them think that the law is bad. I'm going to make them despise and chafe under and dislike the law, and I'm going to make them wrestle against the law, and I'm going to stand alongside and snicker while they don't even think about me, but they're going to end up hating the law and hating the God who gave it. Sin seizes an opportunity through the law and produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. Paul is confessing here that while sin was active in his life, there came a moment when he, maybe as a boy, maybe as a young man, maybe you've had this experience. We certainly can see the similarity between Paul's experience and Adam's experience in the garden, where all of a sudden, the law of God says, don't eat of that tree, don't covet those things, or that person, or that experience, or that reputation. Covet is this idea of disordered desires. Don't have disordered desires for what God has forbidden from you for your good and for his glory. And yet, when the law comes in, it awakens something in us, and we say, why can't I taste that fruit? Why can't I have that experience? Why can't I have that reputation? Why can't I have that pleasure? Why can't I have? If I'm God, if I rule my life, if I'm the center of my own existence, if I want what I want, like Ben Sasse said about his own heart, then why can't I have all the things God says no to when he says, do not covet? The first thing that will happen to a person who's reading this, who knows and loves God, the first thing that will come over them is they'll begin to say, Lord, I know there's covetousness and all manner of sin within me. Would you root it out? Would you say along with David in Psalm 139, search me, O God, and know my heart, try me and know my thoughts, and see, only you can see, Lord, if there be any grievous or wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of life everlasting, verses 23 and 24. The law, like a CT scan or a PET scan or an MRI, is a wonderful tool of holiness to help tell the truth about what's in our hearts. Faithful believers will read the Old Testament faithfully, even daily, as I will challenge you in a moment, to be able to discover what it says about God's holiness and say, Lord, by your holiness, I can see that I am not. A great Puritan pastor, Thomas Watson, said powerfully, until sin be bitter, Christ will not be sweet. Until we come to a visceral conviction of bitterness for our sin, we won't find Christ's sacrifice as wonderfully kind and gracious and mercifully sweet to the taste of our soul as it truly is. Sin is like spiritual COVID. It dulls and robs our taste and smell so that we can keep on sinning and we don't vomit at the ugliness of it as we ought to. And likewise, we don't enjoy the beauties of holiness, the glories of God as his holiness is on display in the law, and say, God, you are holy. The law tells me you are holy, and I thank you for that. I delight in the law, because then in telling you you are holy, I am happy to worship you. Why do you think Paul uses the example of covetousness? Have you ever read carefully the Ten Commandments? The first one begins, you shall have no other gods before me, which is another way of saying, don't devote yourself to any other idol. Don't find covetousness in your heart for any other thing than pure devotion for me. Forbidding covetousness is really what the very first commandment is all about. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the very last commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's, Exodus 20:17. In fact, the whole Ten Commandments is bracketed by commands to not covet. Meaning, the very essence of the Ten Commandments is to devote yourself to God singularly, fully, perfectly, completely, and exhaustively devote yourselves to God. That's what holiness is, a person's life devoted to God. You know that there's a common confusion about what it means to be holy. Here the law is holy, and my claim is that this very three-word description in verse 12 of why the law is not sin, but rather wonderful and reflecting of God's characters because it's first holy, it's righteous, and it's good. What does holy mean? Well, for the last 150 years, and especially in America, the definition of holiness has been confused. Many have said it means merely set apart. And that's an important entailment of holiness. It's an important result of holiness. There's a singularity of focus in holiness, but the actual word for holy means devote yourself to God. When the angels fly around the throne in Isaiah chapter 6 and the cherubim sing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts," they're not singing, "Set apart, set apart, set apart is the Lord of hosts." They're singing, "Devoted, devoted, devoted to his own glory is the Lord of hosts." Yes, set apart is an entailment. That's the behavior of one who's holy. Many things to set apart from. But that's not the meaning of holiness. Holiness means devoted to God. Could I challenge you? Every day, if you haven't begun yet, every day, starting today, would you read something of the Old Testament and something of the New Testament in your Bible reading every day? Find a plan or create a plan of your own where from the beginning of Genesis through the entire Old Testament and from Matthew and the entire New Testament, would you read something of the Old and New Testament every day? Would we be a church that loves delighting in the law of the Lord and meditating on it day and night, and in so doing, find our hearts devoted to God and true holiness rising up within us because we see it reflected in God's law? That's the first reason the law is not sin. That's the first reason why Paul is refuting this person who comes along and says, yeah, maybe the law is sin. Maybe we should just get rid of it. No, no, no. May it never be, Paul says. He thunders with the strongest negative that he could have in the Greek language. And then he gives the first reason, because the law is holy. The second is because the law is righteous. And what righteous here means is it pronounces a just sentence on sin. The law is righteous because it pronounces a just sentence on sin. Look at verses 9 and 10. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. I think what he means here is he's talking about his own life and his own experience of the law. I was once alive apart from the law. I lived my life. I knew the law existed. I was a Jew and he grew up a Jew. And he probably read it or recited it as a boy. He was aware of the law and he knew what the law said. But he was alive apart from the law in that he lived his life happily thinking the law simply didn't have anything to say to him. He was bored by it and he set it aside. Millions and millions of people around this country and throughout the world are alive apart from the law, thinking it has nothing to say to them, even though they do not know that God will judge the living and the dead by the righteousness of his law and the righteousness of Christ one day in the final judgment. Yet they act as if the law has nothing to say to them. It has no application, when it is in fact the very standard by which they will be judged in Christ. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, I think he means when I was pierced, when I realized the commandments were for me, when my eyes were opened and I went, wait, you've got to be kidding. This God says I should have no other gods before him? This God says I ought not covet when my heart is a coveting factory. I'm coveting everything and everyone all the time. That's what this law says of me. What, does he want to kill me? He'd have to kill me if I'm going to be an obeyer of the law. Everything about me disobeys the law. Sin came alive and I died. Just like Adam in the garden. Don't eat. Did God really say? She ate, I'll eat. Oh no. Sin comes alive. We violated God. We listened to the devil. We doubted God. We thought we deserved every bit of fruit, including the one forbidden to us. And now we're dead. We're ashamed. We're exposed. We're under conviction. Apart from God's intervention and mercy and grace, we will endure his righteous, just sentence upon our sin for an eternity. For an infinitely holy God has the right and righteousness to condemn for eternity those who commit sins against his infinite worth. The law, then, is like the waters of the flood that represent God's wrath sent upon the earth in Noah's day. The law is righteous, just like those waters that were flooding the earth were righteous. Only evil was done continually, and God said, I'm going to send a flood, and they will rise to that every person who does not rush for salvation into the ark, which represents Christ, will die a just death in the flood that I bring upon the earth in Genesis 6 through 9. The law is like that. It has this powerful expression of God's just and holy wrath upon sin. That's what it means to say the law is righteous. The law is not compromising. The law is not cutting corners. The law does not wink and sweep sin under the rug of the universe. The law is righteous, and it's the law and standard by which God, who is righteous, will judge according to his Son, who is righteous, all human beings in the final judgment. So this is a tremendous mercy right now, that you might read Romans 7, that you might pause with me in this gloriously complex paragraph and say, okay, you're telling me that the law is holy, the law is righteous, and the law is good, but this righteous means God has a statement of judgment to say against me. As sin has awakened and killed me and shown me that I am in fact guilty, then the sentence of death rests upon me, and you're telling me it ahead of time. Why? Why? Because God loves the world. That in his love for the world, you might cry out to him and say, God, I don't want to die in the just punishment for my sin. Would you be also not just my judge, but my Savior? If you don't ponder the holiness of God in the law, if you don't ponder the righteousness of God's sentence against our sin in the law, you won't have one lick of care for the Jesus who died on the cross to take away your sins. You won't care at all. It'll seem like religious cosmic delusion, like it does to Ross Douthat or the person on behalf he was questioning, Ben Sasse. It will seem like cosmic child abuse. God sent his son to the cross to die for sinners. What decent dad would do that? It'll seem like impossible, like spiritually and metaphysically and materially impossible. How can I benefit from a guy who died 2,000 years ago on the cross? Where's the connection? If you pause and let Paul, by the Spirit, instruct your spirit right now that the law is not sin, far from it. It is actual holiness, reflecting the holiness of God, and calls you to a life of devotion singularly to God and setting yourself apart from all that distracts you from that singular devotion. And you recognize how far from that singular devotion your sin has caused you to fall such that you are dead virtually before his eyes spiritually, and you say, God, I am worthy and I deserve the righteous judgment of your law, and even that is holy, right, and good, but apparently you're telling it to me ahead of time because you love me and you're merciful to me and you want me to come and find salvation and forgiveness and the absorption of my sin by a sacrifice in your presence. Look at verse 9 and 10 again. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Verse 10, the very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You could hear the questioner saying, Paul, that's exactly what I'm talking about. You said the law, the commandment, proved death to me. That's the problem. The law is causing death. We should get rid of it. That's not what Paul thinks, and that's not what he's teaching. He's actually teaching that the law is righteous and good because it gets rid of sin, which is really your murderer, your killer. The bad guy in all of biblical theology isn't the law, but sin. It's not God, it's sin. He wants us to hate sin. He wants us to see that sin is taking the law and twisting it so that you'll use it to rebel against God and create more sin, so that sin gets to snicker in the corner as if everything is going sin's way. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. You know Deuteronomy 30, verse 15. Through Moses, God said to Israel, see, I have set before you today life and good, death and evil. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God that I command you today by loving the Lord your God, by walking in his ways, by keeping his commandments and his statutes and his rules, then you will live. There's where the commandment of the law promises life. But what was wrong with the law, what's deficient in the law, what you'll see in the rest of Romans 7 and 8, is that the law can promise life, but it can't supply it. That's why Christ came and died on the cross. That's why the Spirit was poured out. And that's why the gospel is absolutely necessary for all who would be saved. For in the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Doesn't that just make glorious sense to you? When I think about that, I think, man, why didn't I know this when I was five? Well, of course, maybe somebody did teach me that. I just didn't remember it. Glorious truth that the law is good. It's just powerless to save. The gospel must come in with its power to cause us to be lovers of the law and keepers of the law as Christ is. Christ grants to us his full and perfect keeping of the law. So God counts us as perfect, full law keepers as we trust in him. And then we continue to live a life where we grow by one degree of glory into another as keepers of the law to honor Christ. If I could give you a practical step out of this observation that the law is righteous, I would invite you to either keep a journal or to write on the margin of your Bible, or to somehow record the ways in which your reading of both the Old Testament law, the New Testament in its gospels and epistles and presentation of the arrival of Christ in the gospel, the conviction of the sin that's awakened by the law in you, and pray those convictions back to God. Lord, would you forgive me for the way I've thought about this person, thought about this object, thought about this reputation, this pleasure, this experience? Would you forgive me for ways in which I have violated the high standards the way I see David having violated them? You forgave him, would you forgive me? I see the way you forgave the people of Israel repeatedly. Would you forgive me just as repeatedly, Lord, as I come to you and confess my sins to you? Let the law have its good, holy, and righteous work in your life. That's my plea and charge. Finally, the law is good. No, it's not sin. It's holy, righteous, and good. Look at verse 11. For sin, you can see he's giving an argument here. For sin, and then he's repeating what he said earlier in previous verses, verse 8. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. So he says that twice. We should pick up on that. Okay, Paul, we're tracking with you. Sin is the murderer. Sin is the one seizing. Sin is the one with the intent to do us harm, not the law. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment. And then how did it happen? How did sin take the law and cause me to increase in my sin? Answer, deceived me, and through it killed me. Sin comes along. This is going to be your temptation when you read your Old Testament. When you read your whole Bible, here's what temptation is going to be like. Sin's going to come along and it's going to say, yeah, you see that where it says you shall not covet? You can do that. That's no big deal. You can do it. Just don't go covet. Just say, okay, God, if that's what I need to do to earn my salvation and to get right with you so that you have to give me my place in heaven, I'm going to take your law and I will do it. I know how to get things done. This is what I do. I take the instructions that I'm given and I'm going to make it happen. So give me the dumb law that you have given, that you have written, and I will just do it. I will be the most anti-coveting person you know. And then you're going to have to let me into heaven. I'm going to make it happen. Give me the religious rules, give me the religious laws, and I'm going to be the most religious person, God, you've ever seen. Who's God there? Me. That's idolatry. It's called pride. It's religious self-righteousness. It's the idea that I have the ability to climb and get my way up to God. It's like a tiny little acorn saying to God, all right, I'm going to become an oak tree and I'm going to do it by my own strength. God, I don't need your sun. I don't need the nutrients. I don't need the water. I don't need any of the help. I'm going to make myself an oak tree. You stand back and be amazed. And then you're going to have to be thrilled that I'm on your team. Or sin takes the law and it says, you shall not covet. And it says to you, you can't do this. Don't waste your time. Nobody does this. It's exaggeration. You can't make it happen. You're a failure. You failed at every religious thing you've ever tried to do. You're just going to keep failing at this. You should just be ashamed of yourself and quit trying. Do you hear the murderous tone in sin, either to awaken pride in you or to awaken despair in you? That's what sin does. There's nothing wrong with the law. The law is a merciful description of God's holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness. Why is the law so good? Well, look at the verse with me again. I'm thinking of verse 11. What about the law is so good if you look carefully with me to verse 11? For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, that's the law, deceived me, through it killed me. What's good about the law in verse 11 is the law always tells the truth. The law always tells the truth. The law deceives no one. The law says there's going to come a time when the Spirit is poured out and the Spirit will give new hearts to God's people. There's going to come a time when God will write his law upon their hearts and they'll want to do the law. They won't be wrestling with sin and its reign in their lives anymore. In fact, grace will reign, and we're in that time right now, post-resurrection and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ. And until he returns, we're in this glorious moment in which all who call on the name of the Lord will be saved, in which God is pouring out his Holy Spirit on all flesh, and he's writing his law upon human hearts and giving them a heart that beats after him by the Spirit and not a heart of rebellion. This is such a gloriously vast, powerful truth embedded in verse 11. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So your goal as you read the Old Testament is to say, Lord, show me the beauty, holiness, righteousness, and goodness of your law here, so that I, with David, delight in it and meditate on it day and night and thank you for it. Genesis 3:13 was Adam and Eve's downfall. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me. There it is again. That's what's going to be thrust upon you every time you read the Old Testament. The serpent deceived me, and I ate. That's why verse 11 is so crucial. It's the core of Paul's argument. The commandment was seized upon by sin, so that sin deceived me and through it killed me. So what will you do? You'll read the Bible in the Old Testament. You'll read the Bible in the New Testament. You'll write down and offer back to the Lord confession of any sin of which he convicts you. And then you will say, the pursuit of my life is to dwell with a people and to build relationships and to invest in my hearing and in my listening and in my speech and in all my encounters with men, women, and children from all spheres of my life. Men and women and children who are believers, men, women, and children who are not. Men, women, and children in the church and outside, all persons, I am going to speak the truth in love. I'm going to receive the truth in love. Jesus, in fact, said him of himself, you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. And he meant by the truth there himself, the way, the truth, and the life. Jesus said in John 5:46, in a moment of tension with the Pharisees, for if you believed Moses, referring to the law, you would believe me, for he wrote of me, John 5:46. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. Christ did not come to abolish the law, Matthew 5:17, but rather to fulfill it. So you will go where Christ is spoken of as the way, the truth, and the life, and then no deception will be tolerated or allowed. Oh God, keep the elders, keep me, keep Sunday school teachers, keep songwriters, keep anyone who opens their mouth in counseling, keep any heads of households, dads and moms, keep any man, woman, and child from within the landing or any church from speaking falsely about God or his law. But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today. Why? That none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Man, I love it when the Bible hangs together. If we're reading Paul aright, the law is not sin, but far from it. It's holy. In order that we might devote ourselves to God, it's righteous, that we might be horrified at the just sentence against our sin. And it's good that it always speaks the truth to us, so that the law itself is fulfilled in Christ. So Paul will say in Romans chapter 10, verse 4, for Christ is the end, the telos, the completion of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. How then do we live? Paul says in Romans 12, 1 and 2, I beseech you, I request of you, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present yourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that's being born again, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable, which is righteous and perfect, which is holy. What does a life look like that has recognized God's character in the law? Not lived it out perfectly. None of us do. None of us are calling for perfection. Christ alone is perfect. But someone who says, that's the pursuit of my life. I'm going to read and meditate. I'm going to confess where I'm convicted, and I'm going to live among a people who constantly stir me up to truth and do not let me fall into the deceitfulness of sin. What does a life look like when they're diagnosed with cancer? Listen further to our brother Ben Sasse. In another interview with Scott Pelley in the CBS News a couple of weeks back, the television show called 60 Minutes, Scott Pelley asked Ben this question. Why do you think God has put you to this test? When I heard that question, I saw the show, Kath and I were watching it, when I saw a CBS News interviewer agree with Ben Sasse's theology that God rules over cancer and hardships. And in deference to that, whether he believes it himself or not, I don't know. But in deference to that, he said, why do you think God has put you to this test? And I just loved Ben's answer. Death is wicked. Death is evil. Death is not how it is supposed to be, and me getting a cancer diagnosis again is pretty small in the grand scheme of things, but it's a touch of grace. because it forces me to tell the truth. And the lie I want to tell myself is that I'm the center of everything and I'm going to be around forever and I can work harder and store up enough that I can atone for my own brokenness. I can't. And so I hate cancer, but I'm grateful for it. I tell a lot more truth to myself than I used to when I thought I was omnicompetent and interesting. I thank God for Ben Sasse's testimony. And I want to love Christ the way he does. And I want to love God and all that God is in his holiness, his righteousness, and his goodness, even through the law. And I want to be ready so that when the hour of physical suffering comes, or the hour of persecution comes, or the hour of fear and danger comes, that I am ready to say, God, I trust not in my brokenness. I trust not in my law keeping or self-atonement. I trust in you and in your holiness, your righteousness, and in your goodness to send your son, Jesus Christ, to die for my sins. And then I'd want to say, if I could, maybe I should send an email to Ben Sasse with this quote from Pastor Thomas Watson, same one I quoted earlier. Whatever trouble in this life a child of God meets with, it is all the hell he will ever know. Let's pray. Lord, comfort Melissa and the kids in the days when Ben is drawing near to meet you. Bless and keep the Faith family at the Landing. Watch over every one of us and equip us now for the days of deep valleys that are sure to come, as you promise. Cause us to be so familiar with, not discarding, but familiar with and meditating on day and night, your law, that we see plainly your holiness, your righteousness, and your goodness there. And cause us in seeing your virtue and character and glory to love Christ more, who is to us our holiness. He is to us our righteousness, and he is to us your goodness. Oh, we thank you for Christ. We thank you for his being the end, the fulfillment of the law. And we thank you for how he has put within us a David-like delight in your law. Would you increase that, Lord, in our practical daily lives, moment by moment, and in the way we are ready and well-equipped for the day of our trying and our day of our trouble. We thank you, Lord, so much now for the opportunity to respond back to you in the way we live our lives and in the way we now worship you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.